Amen. We just pulled out the greatest weapon given to the church, the power of prayer, and I'm just very, very happy about this today. I'm happy about something else, too. I may be a little bit out of school here, but I think I'm going to take a chance on it. There are three people here today who have been on the opposite side, just kind of found themselves that way, of a child custody dispute. And then through the wonderful revelation of God, they realize that they're all Christians. They all love the Lord. And they have met here together today in church, and they're determined to do what's best for that child and fight for the child. They've been on opposite sides, but now they've gotten together. Is that what Christians are supposed to do? Seek God? I mean, does God have the right answer? Does He have what's best? Why, sure He does. Well, thank the Lord for that. And I honor those folks for doing that. I don't know how it all came about. I just found out this morning. But I'm thrilled to death with it. And so, anyway, I won't identify them, but, you know, they're sitting right over here if you want to know who they are. All right. Okay. Now I get to do it. We should open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I have been preaching now out of Romans for so long, I can't even remember how long I've been preaching out of Romans, but years now. And we're in chapter 15 now, about the middle of that chapter, and we're headed for the finish line, Romans chapter 15. And today the Scripture takes a rather unique and strange turn under the inspiration of God. It just does something very interesting. And before I actually read the Scripture, I want to talk to you just a moment, if I may. Last Tuesday, I attended the course that we're having here at the church called Basic Song Leading 1. Basic Song Leading 1. And, you know, we've surrendered our minister of music, Brother Ricky, to the field of evangelism. So now we're just doing all that we can to develop the talent inside. We're looking outside the church, trying to figure out who will step into the place of minister of music here. And so we just thought we'd have this course. And I encouraged the older guys, and I encouraged the younger guys to take the course so that they have the basic tools to know how to lead singing. You'll sooner or later, if you're a good Christian, get caught in a situation where somebody needs to lead the singing and you're the best candidate. Well, you'll want to have a little bit of training at that time. But anyway, I got to the meeting last Tuesday night, and I was just impressed at all the young men that were sitting in there. I mean, really young men who are sitting in there. And, you know, you always wonder when you see young people about the potential that they have. I looked over at this fresh face and this fresh face and this fresh face, and this younger person wondered about the potential that those young people have. And I looked at them, and they were so young. Have those of you who are a little more mature now, have you noticed how young they are? You know, all those days? It was just stunning to me. Did y'all see how young the guy was who led the choir this morning? I mean, they just look so... And you're thinking, okay, preacher, aren't young people supposed to look young? Yeah, but how young they look. I mean, have you noticed that? I got a close-up view of how young they look. Last year, I found myself down on campus at the University of Georgia, and I was driving around there, and there were kids everywhere. Young, very young kids, but I didn't realize how young they were until I started to make that left turn on campus there. And, you know, it was just, it's traffic is horrendous down there. And I am 64, which means I'm not quite as alert as I once was and never was much. And so I was making my left turn. As I was making my left turn, there was this young, naive college student there who thought that just because she was in a pedestrian crosswalk that she had the right-of-way. Can you imagine someone thinking that? And so anyway, I was turning there, and I got this real close-up view of the youth of this young lady. She had this look on her face as she went... The reason was that she was about 2 inches from my front bumper when I finally slammed on the brakes and got us to, almost ran down a college student there, and I got this real good look at her youthful face. You know, they're so young. Now, I ask you older folks, can we afford to turn over everything that has been built to these kids? Can we do that? Well, the fact is, we have no choice about it because we're all going to... Are we not? You know, one day you're going to walk by me and I'm going to be like this. And you're going to say, doesn't he look natural? Doesn't he look good? Except for the fact that he's dead. We're going to have to do that. And these young people are going to be the ones that are left. If they don't run it, it's not going to be run, are they? And so I think about that a lot of times, and they're so young. Now, Paul, in this section of Scripture, looks at a very young church, the church at Rome. He writes this book that we're about to read from in around A.D. 56. Now, I know it was a young church because Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33. From A.D. 33 to A.D. 56 is only 23 years, right? And so it took a while for the gospel to get to Rome and for that church to be started. I'm thinking that church could have possibly only been no more than 10 years old. A very young church made out of people basically who were heathens and Gentiles. And he looks at them and he says this most amazing thing. He says, beginning in verse 14, look at it. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He said, church, you are very mature. You are really doing good. He said, if you look at this, it's astonishing what it says. When he says you are full of goodness, that word means uprightness of heart and life. He says the gospel has done great work in your life. He said you are upright, you are ethical, you are honorable. And then he says, you are full of all knowledge. That means they were plenty intelligent to do what they would be called on to do. They had lots of good Bible knowledge. They had developed wisdom, even moral wisdom, that showed up in their clean life. He said, you guys are not rookies in the faith anymore. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but he said, you are competent. He says you are able also to admonish one another. He said you've gotten to the point as a church to where this person can help this person grow and that person can help this person grow. And he said you are a fully functioning local church there. He said in essence, now get this. He said in essence, he said, church at Rome, you are great. Now, think about that just a moment. This is the very same church that back in verse 14 he was saying, you guys are something. You have been looking down on one another, despising one another. Some of you have, and others of you have been judging them. And then he moves one chapter forward and he said, you guys are great. Now, wait a minute. What's the disparity? How in the world could the apostle be of two minds about this? Was he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No. See, beloved, there are always two sets of facts. What was happening here was that Paul was looking at these people through the eyes of faith. See, we human beings tend to look at people through and see what they are. When God looks at people, He never looks at them that way. He looks at them for what He wants to make out of them, what they can be. And here in this story, God has instructed the Apostle Paul to look at these people, and He said, "You brag on them. Paul, you tell them that they are great because they are great." Now, can I ask you something? What kind of a person are you when you, how do you look at other people? When you look at other people, do you see what's right about them or do you see what's wrong with them? See, those of us who love righteousness and we want to see God glorified and honored, sometimes we have a tendency to look at people and see what they need to change and what they need to improve. But God, this is Holy Spirit-inspired Bible, right? And in the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible, God said, "Now, Paul, don't you say one negative thing to those people. You give this as an unqualified compliment. You say, you guys are great. You are great." Now, how powerful is that? Those of you who have children and you are often concerned about their behavior, what if you went in there to them and you took them by the shoulders like this and you said, "Holly, you are great"? What does that do? What does that do to that child? I want to tell you that that motivates that child, whereas it motivates them as nothing else can. It's not that parents don't have the obligation to address it when their children do wrong. Of course you do. However, God says occasionally you need to stop and you just need to tell people how great they really are, how wonderful they really are. Now, how can we demonstrate this? It's quite easy. Who were the teachers who motivated you when you were in school? Were they the ones who were always on you? Or were they the ones who believed in you? I told you folks that I had just recently gone through my mom and dad's stuff as we moved them into an assisted living home. And my mom had all my old annuals, and I pulled out all those old annuals. Some of them I hadn't seen, I guess, in 30 years or 40 years. And so I pulled out all my old annuals, and there in those annuals I found where one of my teachers had signed my annual. And it opened up an old wound. She had signed it, she said, "To a capable but lazy student." Matt, I hated her all over again. When I read that, I'd forgotten about it. And I thought, "You witch. What, you wrote that in there for posterity in ink in my annual." There it is. My wife read that. She looked through it and I thought, goodness, my wife read that now. She knows, you know. Can I tell you something? That woman motivated me. She motivated me to hate. I had to forgive her all over again for what she had done. But who were the teachers who motivated you? They were the ones who came to you and said, "You know what? You can do it. You're great. You can do it. You have all the potential in the world," and who avoided all the time harp, 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 harp on this and that. Isn't that right? They motivated you. They believed in you. I remember walking into a college classroom when I was struggling as a student because I had not been a good steward. And I was struggling as a student. And a man named Dr. Fred Affman looked at me and he started calling me Mr. Miles. He said, "Mr. Miles," now here I was, this greasy 18-year-old kid, I guess. And he said, "Mr. Miles, what do you think about so-and-so?" And he treated me with a certain amount of respect. And I found myself moving to the front of his classroom. I sat in the front seat of his classroom for the rest of that time. He motivated me. And here Paul pulls that out. Suppose you went to your children and at least once a day said, "You are great." You know something? We preachers, And I know sometimes y'all must dread coming to church because we're up here, you need to do this and you need to do that. I'm not going to stop that because that's in the Bible. But I want to pause today and tell you folks, I am so thankful for you. You are great. And I mean that with all my heart. You are great. I brag about you to all my preacher friends. I really do. I brag about you. I tell them, and they hate to see me coming. But it hit me when I read that, where Paul says, you folks, I'm persuaded, I'm absolutely convinced that you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, you're able also to admonish one another. Just an uninhibited, unadulterated compliment, a blessing of those people. What a powerful thing that really is. You know, it's interesting. There is a universal phenomena out there among Christians. And that universal phenomena is self-doubt. It is that that intimidation that comes to us when we're faced with certain tasks in Christianity. We tend to say, I could never do this, I could never do that. And I'm convinced there are people sitting under the sound of my voice right now who are intimidated, and you are really fearful of full surrender to God because you think, well, if I fully surrender to God, He might want me to do this, He might want me to do that, He might ask this of me, and so I just think I'll hold back a little bit on the reins. I will not let God have all of me, and you are intimidated, and you are self-doubting. You wonder, you really don't think, you can do what you might be called to do. Usually, it's in one of four areas. Now, this is, I can't give you exact scripture on this, but I've watched this over 40-something years of ministry. One of those areas is giving. A lot of people are afraid that if they fully surrendered to God, they would have to do all that tithing stuff and all that giving to mission stuff. And they're scared to death of that because they will tell you, I'm barely making it now. How could I give? How could I do that? It's giving. Or number two, going. Three G's here. Giving, going. If I surrender to God, they think, God might send me to one of these countries represented by the flags, and there'd be cannibals there, and they'd eat me, and oh! And they're just scared to death about that. Oh, what? I might have to sleep on the ground, and I don't sleep good anyway. And it's just, oh! And there's just such fear, such a specter out there in their minds of what God, or God might want me to get up and teach a Sunday school class. And I trembled fixing my kids' cereal in the morning for breakfast, and I couldn't get before a group of people. Or sometimes it's giving, sometimes it's going, sometimes it's giving up. Third G, giving up. They say, if I really surrender to God, there are these certain things that I just really enjoy doing. And you know that God makes you give up everything that's fun. And so you'd have to give up all this stuff. And there are just things that I don't want to give up. And if I surrender, I just can't give. I can't give them up. Now, can I insert here, that's a huge lie. I can honestly say that I dabbled in the world for a number of years. I tried many things, but I have had more genuine joy and fun, F-U-N, since the Lord straightened out my life than I ever did before. I have more fun after church than most folks do at a New Year's Eve party. I have more fun just talking to you folks and laughing, and I can't explain that, but it's just real joy and real fun. But they fear that, the giving, the going, the giving up, or the speaking up. They say, preacher, I might could do everything else, but I could never talk to people about Jesus. I could never be a witness because I am shy, they say. I am reserved. I've never liked talking in front of people. So they're afraid of those things. Well, see, and they say, I can't do it. You know what? Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. First of all, because you're full of all the equipment Look in your Bible, if you will, there, and notice the word that he uses there in verse 14. Ye also are full. You know what that word means? That is the word that was used for a fully laden ship. A ship that had been through all the service, it had all the sails, all the equipment that it needed, it had the full load of cargo, it had all the passengers on board, all the crew on board, sail set, everything was in place for it to sail out of the harbor. It had everything that was needed. God uses that of you, beloved. You have everything inside you that you need. There is a glorious verse of Scripture that teaches this that every believer needs to know. It's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at it, if you will. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. Some of you who are intimidated by the thought of being a good Christian, you've always held back a little bit. You've been afraid to surrender and give God everything. I want to show you what God has already put inside of you if you're a true believer. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. It is so tremendous. Colossians 2:10. He says, "And ye are..." Well, I hear you still turning. Let me give you just one more minute. Colossians 2:10. "And ye are..." What's the next word? "Ye are complete in Him." That means that when you get saved, God puts everything in you that you will need to be a great Christian. It's already there. It may be underutilized, but it's already in you. There's another verse. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." You already have inside you everything that you'll need for a life of godliness. You already have it. You are complete in Him. You know, it's a wonderful day in your life when you realize that everything you need, you have. Everything you need, you have. Oh boy, what a wonderful thing that is. You're great. I know that you can do what God wants you to do. Number one, because you're full. You are full. Secondly, I know that because you're graced. Look at verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." You know, one might wonder, if these people were so great, why Paul even bothered to write them? Couldn't he have written to somebody who wasn't so great? Who needed more help? Well, Paul explains that. He said, "I've written this to you because of the grace that's given unto me." And then look at the next verse. He says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." He said, "The reason I've written to you is because it's my job. I am the minister to the Gentiles. I'm supposed to write to all you." He said, "But I want you to know that in writing to all you, I'm not disrespecting you." He said, "Because you're full right now, and you have the grace of God. You have the same grace that's been given to me. You have it working in you." You know, I marvel at how God can grace. What is grace, by the way? Grace is many things, but in this context, it's talking about the desire and power to do God's will. Did you know that God gives out His grace in huge shovels? And He shovels it into your life if you're willing to receive it. Paul said, see, Paul had been given this huge job. Suppose God looked at you and said, "I want you to win the entire Roman world." Pretty big job, isn't it? Well, that's where we get scared. When we see a job that just seems too big for us, that we just don't think we can do. And Paul said, "You know how I do it? I do it through the grace of God that is given to me." I really feel this because for all these years, I've stood up before crowds of people and I've preached. But you know what? I can remember in speech class I'm talking about in college. I remember in speech class freezing up totally and having to go sit down. Taking what amounted to a goose egg, a zero, because I just froze. I couldn't talk in front of people. I said, God, we got a problem here. You've called me to preach and I freeze every time I stand up. God, what are we going to do here? And he said, I've got the answer to that. I've got the solution to that. Where's my shovel? And he began to shovel grace into my life. He has grace for you too. Grace to overcome everything. What are you afraid of? You know, the first thing I mentioned that was that giving thing. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, you really don't, because God has grace to help you with that as well. I was reminded of that this past week. We have a system here at Crooked Creek where I never handle money. I mean, too many preachers have been accused of too many things, and we've got a finance committee. They handle all the money. I never have. Ushers receive it. They take it to the finance committee. Finance committee counts it and handles it. I never touch it. And I designed the system. That's the way I like it. And so, I never know what you give. It allows me to preach sermons like this, and you don't have to wonder when I'm looking at you, does he know what I give or don't give? You know, you don't have to worry about that. And so, but last Sunday night, something happened that I can't ever remember happening before. I walked into the office downstairs, into the central secretary's office, and there laying on her desk was this offering envelope. Well, the first thing I noticed was that it had something in it. It wasn't just an empty offering envelope. It's like one of these right here. And so I noticed it, and I saw that it had writing on it, had something in it. I said, my goodness, nobody's in here, and there's that offering envelope with somebody's offering in it. And usually what I do at those times like this, I go get one of the guys on the finance committee. I say, take care of that. Deal with that for me. And because I want to say I don't touch it. But everybody was gone. And so I thought, well, you know, it's kind of dangerous. That offering, it may be cash in there. I don't know. And I said, it's kind of dangerous. I need to put that somewhere where it's safe. So I walked over there and I touched the untouchable thing that I don't touch. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw the numbers on it. And it's one of those, did that say what I think that said? And I confess, okay? And I looked at it. I read everything on that thing. I read the name. I read that it's published by Broadman. No, I read everything on that thing. I read the name. I know what somebody gave last week. Now you wonder, oh no, was it mine? If the Catholics were here and they had brought their confessional booth, I'd go in it and confess. I know I shouldn't have, but I did. There's the truth of it. Just confess for everybody. So anyway, I looked at it, and it was a couple in this church. And the generosity and the stewardship and the faith that was reflected on that offering envelope so stirred my soul, I was ready to charge hell with a water pistol. I said, God, if you can do that in the life of that young couple, I can't explain to you why that was such a miracle without telling you who it was and telling you the background there. It was such an amazing miracle that they would do that. It was generous to faith promise and to the church and to everything. I honestly believe that God was in that. He wanted me to see that because I can't figure out any other reason that would have been. The finance committee would have never left that envelope there. Those people are not the type that would leave their business open like that. They wouldn't do that so that somebody would see it. I know these people. I've known them for years. They would not have done that. It was just like one of those fluke, weird things that happened. And it gets worse. I was so thrilled about it. I was so excited about it. Matt was in the next office, and I said, to my shame, Matt, come and look at this. And so I not only sinned myself, but I led the associate pastor into it. Look at this, Matt. Can you believe this? You know what had happened with that couple? God had graced them. and money was no longer their God. Their heart was in God and God's work. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when I saw that, I said, God, their heart is with you. Their heart is in this church. Their heart is in your work. Oh, God, blessed be God for doing that to people. Do you realize that this church has been supported by the free will offerings of God's people without any coercion for 210 years? We're not like some of these cults who go collect money. If you don't want to give it, we don't get it. It's free. I mean, you just do it if you want to do it. And all down through these years, people have done it. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. What a tremendous thing that is. What a blessing that is. It is the grace of God. And can I tell you, that grace will work in your life and you can do what you think you can't do. If you will say, grace of God and God of grace, oh God, work in me. Help me to get beyond the specter of what I fear the most. God, help me. God, help me. And thirdly, I want you to know that you can do it. Not just because you're full of everything you need, not just because you have the wonderful element of grace working inside you, but you also are sanctified. Sanctified. Now look at it in your Bible, if you will. Scripture says this, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, let me explain that, if I may. In the Old Testament, when a Jew wanted to give something to God, he would go out and get an animal out of his flock, and he would take that animal and he would give it to the Lord. He did that by sacrificing that animal's life. Well, those Old Testament sacrifices have been done away in the New Testament. We don't bring animals to God. We Gentiles never did. But we do bring something to God. You have an offering that you are to bring to God. What is that offering? It is you. You are the offering. And Paul's talking about this right here. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles, as they are offered up as a sacrifice to God, as a sacrifice of love to God. Do you know you can't give God anything that He wants more than He wants you? God wants you. You are the offering. And the Bible says that what God has done is that He has sanctified every saved person already. He says, being sanctified, you are in the position of sanctification. Now listen to me. Sanctification in the Bible has three phases. The first phase is what happens when you get saved. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are the punishment for those sins is removed from you, and you are in a position of being sanctified and set apart and made holy to God. That's the first part. That's what he's talking about here. How you are positionally sanctified. You are a person who is forgiven. But it reminds us that there are two other parts to sanctification. There are two other, parts of it. The second part is your progressive sanctification, where you become more and more like Jesus and you're more and more set apart to Him. What does it mean when we say a person is sanctified and set apart to the Lord? Well, let me illustrate it. You can't see it from here, but over there under that cross is a baptismal pool. That baptismal pool is sanctified to the Lord for one purpose. The one purpose is to immerse new believers and to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and allow them to give that testimony that they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It has that one purpose and that one purpose only. We do not use it for anything else. We don't let the little beginner church kids swim in it. I know sometimes the folks down in the nursery, when those kids make those horrible messes, would like to dip them down, immerse them in there. It would be a whole lot simpler. We don't use it for any of that kind of stuff. It has only one purpose. It is sanctified to the Lord's use of immersing believers who've been saved. It has one use and one use only. It's only for God. You see, that is a perfect picture of what God wants for you, how He wants to sanctify you. He wants you to get to the point where you're about one thing, and that is Him. You are about one thing that is pleasing Him. You have one thing in your life, and that is serving God. Where you're all about that, you say, well, wouldn't that just kind of cut out everything else? Would you? Wouldn't you just be kind of miserable? No. That is the gateway to joy in your life. Once you get set apart to Him, you find that God is all about joy and peace and happiness. He has an eternity prepared in which you will experience that for the rest of all eternity if you're a saved person. He knows all about that. But He wants you utterly sanctified. Now, which gets me to this. Do you understand that every person who is a saved person, has had his sins forgiven, is constantly being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is working in your life right now to make you more and more set apart to the Lord. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm kind of backslidden right now. I'm not walking closely with God, and you're saying that God every moment is sanctifying me. Yes. 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 Look back, faithful believer, to the times of greatest growth in your life. You will find that a remarkable percentage of those times were preceded by a time of utter failure where you said, God, I'm just no good. God, I just can't get past this. I can't get victory. I'm defeated. God, help me. You are an utter failure. And what does God do? He lifts you up and further sanctifies you. It is astonishing how faithful God is. He is sanctifying you right now. You know, sometimes we pray prayers, and I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit knows what we really need, and He kind of adjusts those prayers. But sometimes we pray prayers that are not very astute. Like we'll pray, God, I've just got to do better. God, if You'll have mercy on me, I will do better. I'll change this and I'll change that and I'll do better. God, I will be better. But if you want to pray a prayer that's more consistent with this principle, you say this, God, I am just a total loser. God, I can't get it right. God, but I know Your Word says that I am being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying me right now. And God, what can I do to cooperate more with His sanctifying ministry? God, I want to be sanctified. You are doing it. If you look at that verse, it identifies the sanctifier. We miss that a lot. We think that we are the sanctifier and we're supposed to somehow get all that done ourselves. Well, it does require an act of the will. We have to surrender to the Lord. But He is the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. If you want frustration, you tell God how you're going to sanctify yourself. If you want victory, you say, God, You have already won the victory. I want to participate in Your victory. I want You to sanctify me. Dear Lord, I want to cooperate with what You're doing in my life. And then you'll find yourself saying, see, a wise person comes and casts himself before God and says, God, You saved me. I couldn't save myself. You sanctified me initially by position, and You're the one who can sanctify me every day of my life. And God, I want to lay myself before You so that someday someone is going to look at me and say, well done. well done. You're great. You're great. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?